Well, please turn once again in your Bibles to the Gospel of John and chapter 8, and turn to those verses that we read a few moments ago, verse 12 through to verse 20. That will be our text for this evening. We began looking at this chapter just last week, and we looked together at the previous passage regarding this woman that was brought to the Lord Jesus, this woman who was caught in adultery. And as we spoke of that event, we saw how the Lord refused to act as a judge in those matters. He pointed to the law. He pointed to God's words. And he demonstrated gloriously and wonderfully the incredible, amazing grace of God in the forgiveness of sinners. There standing before him was this woman caught in the very act of sin. And yet he was justly able to say to her, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." The next verse, the beginning of our reading this evening, is this incredible, wonderful declaration of Jesus. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." What an amazing thing for somebody to say. It must have been an astonishing word. No wonder the Pharisees in verse 13 challenged him. What a thing to hear a man speak those words. "I am the light of the world." You know, if I was to say those words from the pulpit tonight, you would rightly condemn me, wouldn't you? If I proclaimed those things about myself, I would be wrong. If any man proclaimed these words about himself, they would be wrong, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderfully, gloriously true. "I am the light of the world," he says. "I am the light of the world." Now this chapter, the rest of this chapter, is presented to us in the form of dialogues between Jesus and his enemies, his opponents, those who are trying to contradict him and cast him down. They're challenging his every declaration, his every proclamation about himself, about his mission, about his Father. They're seeking to stop him, to challenge him, to find a hole in his reasoning and in his presentation of his witness, his testimony. And this great testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, which takes up the majority of the rest of this chapter, it's one of those chapters that's rich with the words of Jesus. If you've got a red letter Bible in front of you, and you just need to glance over the page of chapter 8 to see how much of it is written in red. But it begins with this great and mighty declaration from Jesus, which is immediately followed by a challenge to his authority, a challenge to his witness, his testimony. As his enemies do all they can to try to persuade those who are listening that they shouldn't listen to this man. For they themselves cannot see the truth. They cannot see the light that Jesus proclaims as he declares his testimony, the testimony of the light. Now, John has already spoken about the light. All the way back at the beginning of the Gospel in chapter 1, he speaks about it. Speaking about the Lord Jesus, verses 4 and 5. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And so we see that demonstrated for us in the passage before us this evening. Despite all he has done to try to persuade those enemies of his mission, those enemies of his person, They cannot see it. For as Jesus says to them in verse 19 of chapter 8, you know neither me nor my Father. Now this great declaration with which our reading this evening opens is one of those great I am statements that the Lord Jesus makes. The Gospel of John has a few of them dotted throughout the book, and this is one of them. I am the light of the world. It does appear to be perhaps a different occasion to the one that we dealt with last week, where this woman was caught in adultery, because at that point, at the end of that event, it seems like the scribes and Pharisees, in particular those who have brought this woman to her, have left. They've faded away. They've gone away. And verse 12 begins, Jesus spoke to them again, saying these words, which sort of indicates that this is a different occasion, perhaps later that same week, even later that same day, we don't know. But he speaks to them with these words about light, and about following him. Now light is a very common metaphor used in Scripture. It's something, it was used commonly in the Old Testament as well. You'll find references to light throughout the prophetic works, throughout the works of the Psalms, mostly pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ in one way or another. Isaiah looks forward in those terms. And now we come to the Gospels, and we read about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the Son of God, who has risen like the sun to bring light and life, to bring peace and salvation into a world full of darkness and despair. However, there are many false lights in this world, aren't there? There are many voices that would claim to have an authority, that would claim to have a light or the light. And these false lights will try to distract us and draw us away from the true light. I was reading while I was away the other week. I was reading *The Lord of the Rings*. I haven't read it since I was a kid, and I thought I'd pick it up again and reread it. And one of the parts of that book, I don't know how, if you know the story, if you've maybe seen the films or have read the book. There's one part of the story where Gollum, this twisted character, is leading Sam and Frodo through the marshes, and it's a dark and dank place. It stinks because of the festering pools of water all around them, and it's a horrible, terrible place. But Gollum knows the way, and he's leading them on, and they're following him. But as they go, in their weariness and their tiredness on the way, they start to see lights in the distance and in the water around them. And they get distracted and start to gaze into these pools. And what they see there, beneath the surface, is death. And Gollum warns them, he tells them, don't touch the water, don't reach out into the water, because if you fall in, you'll be lost. Stay on the path. Stay on the path. These false lights, these voices that would call us away from the true light. Humanity's own reason, our own philosophies, our worldviews, politics, culture, our individualistic lifestyles. Everybody, it seems today, has what they would determine to be their own lights, that they want to follow, and that they'd like us to follow. The rise of the self, the I, the ego, where each says loudly, I have the truth, or at least I have my truth, I have my lights. And the world demands that we bow to these false lights. and turn and follow them. Yet here, on the pages of Scripture, is the true light revealed to us, the testimony of light. And he calls us to follow him that we might be freed from those false lights. That we might be rescued from those lights that would lead just to death, that would drag us down into the murky, miry, boggy depths and cause us to be lost forever. No, here is that true light, the light of the world, sent into the world, that we might not walk in darkness, but have instead the light of life. Without Christ, without that light, there is only darkness. Darkness in a sense of morality, darkness in a moral sense, darkness in an intellectual sense. The world might think it has all it needs, that it knows right from wrong. The world might think that it knows so much, that we've discovered so many things. And yet, without Christ, what is the point of it? What is the worth of it? It is worthless. False lights. False lights that will call us away, draw us away from Christ. And if we play with them, if we let our attention get drawn away to them, they will ultimately provide us no satisfaction and will lead to the grave. They are dead lights without Christ. And yet this light of the world, is not meant for a privileged few. It's not a light that you need to go to Bible college to have and to follow. It's not a light that you need to have a PhD in order to follow. It's not a light that you need to know all about man's philosophies for. This is the light of the world. The gift of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the light of the world. And this is not just some abstract truth or doctrine with no reality or no application. Jesus says there's an immediate consequence to him being the light of the world, because he tells us what we should do with the light. What do you do with the light? You follow it. You follow it. As Israel followed the pillar of cloud and fire in the wilderness, we should follow it. Because following is the point on which all things turn. It's not enough just to look at and admire the light. Say how wonderful it is. Enjoy the illumination of the light. We must follow that light out of darkness. If we sit in the darkness and just say, oh, isn't that a pretty light over there? Then it's useless, worthless to us. But if we get up and follow it, out of darkness, out of death, out of condemnation, into the light, then it is truly the light of life. He is truly the light of life. You know, this is just what Jesus meant when he spoke to the woman caught in adultery in the previous passage. When he said to her, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. There's the light. Following Jesus, go and sin no more. Follow the light. He is the only true light, the one who came into the world to save sinners, who died as our substitute on the cross, who sits God's right hand. Our Saviour, our Lord, our King, our friend. And yet despite the grace of God on display here, in the light of the world, Jesus Christ, there are always and will always be those who are keen to oppose it, to question it, to challenge the word of God, to challenge the testimony of the light. And that's just what his opponents do here. They attack the reliability of his testimony. Verse 13, they say, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. It's not valid." Now, they probably have a couple of things in view when they spoke to him with these words. First of all, Jesus himself, interestingly, back in chapter 5 and verse 31, said this, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now, maybe some of them remembered him saying those words, and they want to use them and turn them back on him. Well, wasn't that the condemnation that Jesus had for the scribes and Pharisees earlier in this chapter? When they brought the woman caught in adultery to him, he ignored them. He wouldn't deal with them because they were using the word of God. They were using the law of God against him. God, using God's own word against him, against his anointed. And here again, that's just what the Pharisees are seeking to do, using Jesus' own words against him. The second thing they almost certainly had in view when they challenged him over these things is the Old Testament law regarding the reliability of witnesses. In the convicting of a crime, there are two verses in particular in Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 19 which declare the necessity of having two or three witnesses. Whoever, Deuteronomy 17 verse 6, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And so there's a level of quality, of reliability of witness for capital crimes declared in the law of God. And then later on in chapter 19 and verse 15, the law says this, God's word, "One witness shall not rise against the man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established." Now, of course, the law, those two verses that we've pulled out of Deuteronomy there, are dealing with a criminal case in a court among the people. It's not necessarily immediately relevant to what Jesus is speaking to here. Come on in, you're very welcome. Oh, okay. Well, you, Brian? No, don't know anybody called Brian. No, don't worry. Okay. God bless. So the law in Deuteronomy is dealing with witnesses in a criminal court, which isn't necessarily directly relevant for what we see here. It's not directly relevant, but the principle is sound, isn't it? It sounds like a sensible thing. If you're going to come with some great truth, if you're going to come with some kind of understanding or wisdom, it's better established by the witness of two or three than it is by the witness of one. But Jesus makes an interesting claim. In verse 14 he replies like this, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from or where I am going." Jesus claims that his testimony here is exempt from this check. That he's a special case, if you like. And if we compare what he said here to what he says in chapter 5 and verse 31 following, we'll start to get to see what he's getting at when he responds to the opposition that he receives. We'll look at that in just a moment. But before we consider that, consider the opposition of God's word today, the light of the truth of God today. How God's word is so openly and brazenly attacked. How it is belittled, scoffed at and scorned, rejected by those who have no understanding of it. Even the way that truth today is seen as so subjective, you know, your truth, my truth. How many times have you heard from people as you've tried to share the gospel with them, that's okay for you, that's your truth. That's good for you. You find solace and comfort in that, that's fine. How often have you heard those kind of words? And yet there is objective truth, and here it is. The light of the world, the light of truth, the witness and testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God's word, the Bible, which testifies to its own validity. Because there is no higher authority. And that's really what Jesus is getting at in these words here. For he is the light. You don't need a light to shine light on the light. It is the light. It is the source. He is the source of light and truth and life. Should we go and check the library for some corroborating evidence to the testimony of Jesus Christ? Should we Google it and see if we can find a scholar or somebody, maybe a Wikipedia page that will help corroborate what the scriptures say, what the Lord Jesus says? No. There is no higher truth. There is no greater light. The light is its own witness. Excuse me. And so as Jesus responds, amazingly graciously, but as he responds to the opposition that he receives here, let's look at his words in these verses from verse 14 to the end of our passage to verse 20. Jesus is claiming, as I said, that he's a special case. And yes, he is the source of light, the source of life and truth. But think about his words in chapter 5. We've looked at these already. We looked at these when we covered it some months back. If I bear witness, chapter 5 and verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Bit of a tongue twister. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his lights. But I have a greater witness than John's. For I have the works which my Father has given me to finish. The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. And Jesus goes on in that vein, in that chapter, to speak about his unity with God the Father. And as he does so, he appeals to the witness of his Father, the witness of God. The witness of the works that he does. The things that he was sent to do by his Father. But because of the unity of the triune Godheads, because Father and Son and Spirit are one, It's perfectly legitimate for him to say what he does here in these verses, that he bears witness of himself. Because he is absolutely a special case. There is none like him. None who is utterly dependable. Because he fully knows himself. While those who oppose him do not know him, nor do they know his Father. And so who else could possibly provide such a revelation of truth as the Lord Jesus stood and said, "I am the light of the world"? Who else could testify to that but the Father and the Spirit himself? Who else can provide such a revelation of God but God himself? Where else could we check his claims? To which higher authority could we turn to? This is the case for Scripture. Should we go to some other ancient documents? Or some modern scholar to verify the claims of Scripture or the words of Jesus? No, by no means. He testifies to himself, and his testimony is true. They come back to him because he speaks about his Father. He says in verse 18, "I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." So they ask him, not unreasonably, "Where is your Father?" Maybe they're thinking about his earthly father. Okay, if your Father bears witness of you, where is he? Bring him before us. But Jesus turns their accusations, their challenges back on them, and speaks these words, "You know neither me nor my Father." How hard must that have cut these religious men? "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Their ignorance of Jesus, of who he is, of where he's come from, of his mission, where he is going, the things he's doing. Their ignorance of God the Father. That is their difficulty, isn't it? They can't see beyond that. They won't have Jesus. They won't have Jesus Christ. How many in the world today are in that same place? They question the word of God. They question the words of the Lord Jesus. They won't have him. They won't have him at any price. They won't deal with him. They won't accept him. They won't listen to his words. Many will admit to believing in God, but so few will have any idea what that means. His character, his attributes revealed in Scripture, his holiness, his purity, his justice, his perfect knowledge, his perfection, his unchangeableness. The world just doesn't see, and really doesn't want to see. Because if they looked at the light and saw, they would have to do something about it. And so many won't do anything about it. The subject of God's nature, his person, his character, the things he has done, the things he has said, the gospel. Talking about these things just makes people so uncomfortable sometimes. They don't like to dwell on it. They don't like to think about it. At some level, this is a willful ignorance of God's uncertainty regarding his character. We don't need to be certain of every doctrine and every truth of the Christian faith in order to be a Christian, in order to follow Jesus, in order to look to the light and follow. Indeed, Jesus calls us to follow because he is the only true light. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he says. No one comes to the Father except through me. But we don't need to know everything about him to follow him, do we? We don't need to have in our minds laid out before us every doctrine of the Christian faith in order to be a Christian. Indeed, J.C. Ryle writes in his commentary on this passage, "The man that says I must first understand everything before I become a Christian will die in his sins." And then Ryle makes this call. He says, "Let us begin by following, and then we shall find light. As we draw near to the light of the world, that light will be revealed to us in all its glory, in all its truth, in all its wonder." And so bringing us back to that declaration of Jesus in verse 12. We see there this offer of the gospel. "I am the light of the world," says Jesus. "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." It is a divine call to follow him, a divine call to new birth in Christ, the light of the world. Light to the blind, light in the darkness that we might see. And by his grace that we might know his forgiveness and salvation, life in him. Amen. I'm going to close with the words from Hebrews and chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory for ever and ever. Amen."